All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we ourselves seek to pursue the wisdom from above so that we can avoid falling into the trap of human viewpoint and fulfill the expectations that Paul has for these believers in and of ourselves as believers today, and that's to walk with wisdom, the manner and means of our lifestyle is in conjunction with, harmony with, the truth of Bible doctrine. That's what determines all the decisions we make in terms of our behavioral pattern and life of priorities and decisions and conduct and things of this nature. So here we're continuing on and looking at Paul's understanding in terms of evangelizing and doing so as an adjusted believer without censure before God, that you yourself will accommodate the principle of divine good production in terms of your evangelizing, and that is to maintain the aspects that wisdom centers on in terms of our priority, that is NPR, and the rebound and maturity adjustment to the justice of God, point 33, page 14 of our notes, where we pick up these priorities. Here are to establish a believer's behavioral pattern in life as witness in complement or harmony, if you want to use that term, to their intake of Bible doctrine, directing the way in application. Phase 2 demands not only the intake of doctrine, inhale faith, what we call inhale faith, you've got to breathe in the doctrine, but it also demands exhale faith. That means you have to apply doctrine. This is what makes the spiritual life function appropriately before God and enjoying all that God provides for us otherwise in that vein. So 34, the Christian walk, walking in wisdom here, means orienting to the niche God has provided in harmony with the believer's role of pursuing Bible doctrine under God's directive and geographical wills. God has will. It's known as His sovereignty. He is a creator. Everything revolves around Him. And this thing, He expresses His sovereignty in different aspects of will. His directed will is what He wants us to think, say, and do. We learn that from the truth of Bible doctrine. The content of Scriptures tells us how that is done and what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. His geographical will is where God wants us to be. As we have pointed out, believers in the Bible didn't run around willy-nilly, those that are adjusted. That God has specific geographical locations in terms of the believer priests in performing their ministries and living their life accordingly in that vein, where God wants you to be. In the church age dispensation is in adjusted in a, geographically is where a sound Bible doctrine is being taught under your right shepherd in that vein, and to make that your niche and priority of life. Obviously God can change niches, but it must fall within the concept of NPR, sound doctrine, and not compromising doctrine otherwise in that vein. And in terms of those who do not want to follow His directive and geographical wills, then they fall under what God is called God's permissive will. This recognizes that He created free will, the choice to obey or disobey God in terms of the directive and geographical wills. And those who want to run under permissive will, they must understand that God has overruling will. Ultimately, He always overrules evil. Evil will always pay. And eventually, it'll be completely and totally squashed and taken out of existence. But that waits to our eternal life niche and eternal state in the new heavens and new earth. So the Christian walk is part of growing up spiritually, is orienting to this niche that God provides for us in terms of fulfilling His plan for our life under NPR. To live that life in harmony with it, without destroying it and compromising it, So 35, in this mode of doctrinal life, God will open doors to evangelize. You don't have to crank things up to be affected by God and to serve God, otherwise to spread the gospel to others. Basically, you learn to orient to your niche. God will put you in the right place with the right people at the right time. And the opportunity will become obvious. And how to respond will also become obvious in those situations as the verses will continue to decipher all that for us. So a lot of this stuff you see out there in the world, and I'm not here to bring any condemnation on people. I'm just here to point out the error, the fallacy in regards to the things that Christians do often that are out of line with the truth of Bible doctrine and do not emulate it and harmonize with it in regards to their actions. And that's cranking up things to evangelize. If one goes and evangelizes, they don't compromise their NPR otherwise to do it. You don't abandon your right local church to go out in the world. And then how does that come about? How has God opened doors in that vein? Do you crank that up too? You know, all these different programs and things. You hear of them. And, you know, I'm with Paul. Even people that do it wrong, and even those who may even distort the gospel to a certain extent, but at least get the gospel message in that you got to believe in Christ for salvation under phase one gospel message. I rejoice when these people come to saving faith. That's fine. I understand that, but it doesn't mean that the way they did it was right. I evangelized as a reversionist, as a believer reversionist to people. Didn't mean that God honored what I did in terms of my actions under divine gift production, things of that nature. Yeah, so. Looking for arenas to go into to supposedly evangelize. Then they say, well, you can come in and you can talk about your life and what you've done, but you can't really talk about the Bible in schools and things anymore. I mean, why are you doing pursuing this? What is that accomplishing? Are you stroking your approbation? Because, oh, look what I did, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, I'm a Christian, okay, but I can't give you the gospel message. This is ridiculous. This makes no sense to me. Anyway. All right, moving on. 36, the phrase toward outsiders. They are walk with wisdom toward outsiders. Looks to the impact our witness is designed to have for any that are not part of an adjusted local church, believer and unbeliever alike. I mean, yes, we want people who are unbelievers to become believers so that they don't go to hell. But also you should desire for any believer to plug in with the truth of doctrine so that they can maximize their eternal estate condition under SG3 and to do it right, see. And all this is interwoven in regards to the teaching of Colossians in terms of these false teachers that he addresses in chapter 2 as it affects believers. Why else does he say, don't be deceived by these things? What's he saying? It's influencing Christians. And it's robbing them of the prize, see? That's the idea. 37, the adverb exo is outsider, translated outsiders, is one of place. It refers to those outside the prescribed corporate body in view at Colossae contextually. In other words, we say one's witness in the cosmos outside the assembly. That's the near context. Those outside your assembly here at Colossae. 38, in other words, this means that the believer's life in general is designed in and of itself to be a witness to the world as saints in life. Our life in general is, in the Christian way of life, is to learn Bible doctrine, become part of the local church, a venue of growing up spiritually as a body of Christ, so that we, in this capacity, can learn Bible doctrine and therefore operate in the world as saints in light, as a witness regards to God's plan for our lives in that vein. That was 1:12. Give me thanks to the Father who has qualified you all to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Saints in light, in the sphere of the truth of Bible doctrine, representing God's plan accurately, without shadow, without variance, as we read that verse earlier this week in regards to God being the Father of lights, is without variance, see, is according to His veracity. Then also Matthew 5, 14 through 16, in terms of witness to others, in this capacity, and we'll be looking at verse 13 a little bit further down here in our verses. Verse 14, you are a light in the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. If you manifest that light in terms of your application, then you represent the plan of God in your person. You personify that plan through your person. Nor do men light a lamp, 15, and put it under a peck measure, under a cover, but on the lampstands. It gives light to all who are in the house. This in light of the context of witnessing to others, proclaiming the truth of Bible doctrine, as the previous verse obviously deals with in that regard. In verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven. Well, you look at that and you see why Paul says, walk the walk first, then talk the talk. All right, moving on here. 39, the intended result to walk in such a way here in our verses is that it is, quote, for the opportunity to redeem, end quote. My revised translation. Making most of the opportunity is the New American Standard. For the opportunity to redeem. You have hope, kairos ex gorazo in the Greek. So, looking at this phrase, 40, literally the Greek states in its word order, the time for you yourselves to redeem. That's the Greek. So 41, Paul's choice of words here to characterize evangelizing is dualistic in interpretation. One, it recognizes the opportunity to evangelize as central to the theme of the context at hand. Two, it addresses an added purpose for evangelizing on behalf of the evangelist. On behalf of the evangelist. So this explains why I've revised the not only the words, but the punctuation with the colon ending verse 5 rather than a period. 42, in this way, to the dualistic understanding behind it, in this way, it captures both the intents and exhortation to evangelize and to do so without censure, which is the purpose of Paul's exhortations for them to keep on applying correctly as they have been doing. So 43, and we'll see how all this pans out here. The time, Hokairos, with the definite article, point 43, indicates a specific increment of time with the definite article. It's definite. That's profitable, or if you will, advantageous, for redeeming, as applicable in both nuances of interpretation, whether it's opportunity to evangelize or whether it's opportunity in redeeming through evangelizing, or whether it's advantageous for the evangelist in redemption. So 44 now, the New American Standard Translation, quote, making most of the opportunity, end quote, insinuates mainly the physical act of evangelizing seen in its explanation by a vast amount of commentators. If you look through commentators, this is almost singularly all that's addressed in regards to this phrase. And you see it in regards to translation of the New American Standard. Even though making most of the opportunity is fine once you understand both levels in that sense. But on the surface, in the context simply of evangelizing, it is generally explained as simply emphasizing the physical act of evangelizing in and of itself. That's point 45. That is, it highlights, quote, snapping up every opportunity to evangelize. And you'll see that in your commentators. Oh, you need to get out there and every opportunity you have to spread the word, you know, and to save people, as they would say. That's what it emphasizes. So 45, that is, it highlights snapping up every opportunity to evangelize, placing most emphasis on the potential candidate to convert. If you're not out there knocking on doors, spreading the gospel, people are dying, going to hell. See, they push stuff like that. Fundies do. Oh, really? What kind of God do you serve? All of a sudden, his whole plan, some guy's eternal salvation depends on me? The world's in the world of hurt. See. But that's one of the ploys that are used, deceptions, to try to get people out where you have this whole idea, as long as you're doing something, then you're glorifying God in your actions. Otherwise. But Paul said the Jews had a lot of zeal, but was without knowledge. So people get out there and do, but is that what it ends up being? Do. Yeah, I kept it clean, kind of. Anyway. 46. While maybe subtle to some exegetes, the New American Standard Translation is a perfect example of the translator trying to interpret rather than translate. It doesn't say making most of the opportunity in the Greek. It says the time for redeeming. So 47. Now, while Paul's words have bearing on the intended effect evangelism is to have on others, they just as importantly ascribe a spiritual reality germane to the evangelist as one, quote, to redeem. For the evangelist to also redeem within himself. All right, so let's look at this. How did I come up with this? Well, I'll show you. 48, the literal meaning of that ex agorazo, to redeem. As I noted, the participle is what's called a participle of purpose. You can see it as a purpose because that participle, which usually is always translated with an ing ending, redeeming, can be translated as an infinity, and it denotes purpose, and it puts emphasis on the person performing the action. But anyway, the literal meaning of ex agorazo, to redeem, is to purchase from the marketplace. That's our Greek term agorazo. A-G-O-R-A. in parentheses. And as a result, that whatever had been bought is the buyer's by right of possession. So the basic meaning, then, of redeem is 49, is the act of turning in something of value and receiving something in exchange to become then your property. Not everything was always bought with money. There's bartering. People can buy products with other products, things of that nature. We understand it. It's the way it works in the economy of societies. So 50, now the verb to redeem is used 4 times in the New Testament. 51, 2 times it is used of Christ's atoning work on the cross with respect to believers being purchased from the slave market of sin. Christ's atoning work, bearing the sins of mankind, that occurred in a definite 3 hours of the 6 hours total. He was on the cross from noon to three. He was on the cross for 6 hours, 9 to 3. But the first 3 hours was simply a pain and persecution brought upon him by men. But the efficacious aspect of being on the cross and bearing sins for mankind began when God turned the earth dark. He blotted out the sun to give Christ his privacy for this despicable thing that he had to go through. And in that 3 hours, as we know, as we've learned, that Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not saying God forsook him, but he's recognizing that fellowship with the Father has been broken in regards to his humanity on the cross. And then at the end of 3 hours, he yells out, it is finished. Cries out, it is finished. What's finished? Sin bearing. The sin bearing. So that's his atoning work. That's the efficacious part of his work on the cross. And in so doing, it recognizes that all of mankind are born into sin through our inherent sin nature of the flesh. That principle that in contrast to the evolutionists, that mankind could not produce anything better than itself. You don't evolve and make something greater. So Galatians 3, 13 and 14. So we're explaining redeeming on this side of the coin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why is the law a curse? Because the Mosaic law proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that every one of us are sinful before God. No man has ever kept the law perfectly except for one. That's who we worship. That's Jesus Christ. For the curse of the law. That's kind of contradictory in regards to the Judaizers. Well, you got to keep the law. What is the curse? Why would you want to keep a curse? You know. But anyway, get back to my verses here. 13 and 14. Having become a curse for us, that's Jesus Christ. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That's the cross. Deuteronomy 2:23 that he quotes from. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The system, the only system that is available to make salvation possible for mankind. And 4 and 5 of Galatians, that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those, here's our term, who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus Christ, the unique person of Jesus Christ, is a naturally born Son of God, via God the Holy Spirit, with His earthly mother Mary. Joseph with his earthly father, but not biological father. His biological father was spiritual. That's God the Son. And obviously matching the perfect DNA of humanity, so he was pure humanity. And in that way, he came in and he performed, as I noted earlier, in regards to being perfect and sinless by keeping the law. And the way we are saved through faith is we're not natural children of God. We are adopted into God's family. Now, the principle of adoption recognizes that the adopted child has every right that the natural child would have under the parental authority and inheritance and all these other things. So it's through the principle of adoption that we are given access in regards to being children of God. So 52, the purchasing or redeeming aspect of his work is also known as his blood. I didn't need that extra "as" there. I just now caught that. Another aspect that is greatly misrepresented by many in the Christian world, that the blood of Christ is reference to his literal blood that saves. No, it is not his literal blood. He didn't bleed to death, by the way. The soldier with the spear, that spear to his side, proved that. He didn't bleed to death. And then you throw that away, you didn't believe that. How does that save you? Well, it's just one drop of blood. Well, then why did the Father put him through this whole thing of crucifixion? Why didn't he just prick his finger? You know? I mean, if I was a parent to a child and they had to suffer something to do something, and that was the easiest way out, why wouldn't you do that? That's because people don't put doctrine together. Blood is symbolic. Just as redeeming, if you will, is symbolic to a certain degree in regards to God's economy. And his blood, it draws off the Old Testament ritual of animal sacrifice, which Deuteronomy tells us quite clearly that the life source of an animal is in his blood. So they would cut the animal's carotid artery and they would bleed to death. The life source of the human being is their soul, and spiritually is their human spirit. See? The soul is what gives the body life. You take the soul out of the body, it's dead meat. That's all it is. So his blood is symbolic in regards to his spiritual death. When he was on the cross for those 3 hours in his efficacious work, his human spirit in this redeeming process was separated from his humanity and was given to the Father. That was his token of his absolute righteousness. And that bought us out of Satan's market of sin that we all were captured and brought into because of the disobedience of our parents in the garden and being in sinful flesh. We've dealt with this many times over the years. Colossians 1, 20-23. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's peace between man and God, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, as he reconciled all aspects of the angelic conflict. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil works, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Reconciliation, peace are synonymous, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Compare Acts 20:28. These are verses that reflect upon his redeeming work, using terms and concept of the blood, the symbolic use of blood. Be on guard for yourselves, verse 28. as Paul says, to the under shepherds for all the flock among which God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood, purchased with his spiritual death. That's what bought us. That's his value. We think of things in value. There's nothing more valuable apart from us of having a soul and humanity in that regard than having plus R, having a human spirit. 1 Peter 1, 17 and 19. And if you address the Father, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. That's righteous fear. Fear that can be presented as either a simple fear, which most fear is simple. You're not even supposed to be afraid for unexpected danger of life. Faith threatens, obviously. Generally speaking, adrenaline kicks in, and that comes from immense fear like that. You recognize it, you rebound it, but there's righteous fear. That's the fear of God. That's the fear we're supposed to possess. The one who created us and holds our whole destiny and whole life in his own hand. Knowing that you were not redeemed, verse 18, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. Well, that very verse there says that redemption is not based on anything physical, so the blood is not physical. But anyway, even though here he uses silver and gold, those things that he might use to purchase things. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, it's all symbolic. He is the Lamb of God, the one destined to be sacrificed on behalf of mankind for salvation. His precious blood, the immense value of what he gave up on that cross. You know, again, we always, it's hard not to think and not to dismiss it either in terms of the suffering and what he is enduring physically on that cross. But I'm telling you, the real pressure that was on his soul was the spiritual realities that was behind all this. What he gave up. He had a perfect relationship with God, the Father. Complete and total fellowship with him always. And he gave that up for us. He understood the importance of the Spirit. Unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The blood understood. Confer Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has been revealed, literally, as a saving grace, bringing salvation to all men. As a saving grace. It's all by grace. He did all the work. All we have to do is plug in and enjoy the benefits through faith. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. Now we go into the phase two gospel. And worldly lust, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Denoting there, obviously, that his work on the cross went beyond just simply the concepts of positional truth and eternal forgiveness in God's throne room as he accounts us as his children. As it were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, our names, etc., etc. But it also has experiential ramifications. That's why when we sin in life, we don't have to go out and do a bunch of gyrations, genuflecting, emoting, and all this other things to gain forgiveness for our sins. All we got to do is recognize essentially what we're doing when we confess our sins. What Christ did on the cross was good enough to forgive us of our sins. We can't add to that. You just can't do it. See? To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, waiting literally for the blessed hope, that's for us, is obviously through the rapture and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, verse 14, that he might redeem us from every lawless work and purify for himself. And that's all made possible through salvation that then has its consequences or its ramifications, its benefit in regards to our lives after the fact. For himself, a special people, for his own possession, in the New American Standard, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Now work comes into play. These things Titus, pastor, teacher, command and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one be contemptuous with you when it comes to doctrine. You got to be able to stand your ground if you're going to be an adjusted communicator, an effective communicator in time, because you're here for anyone who will give us an ear. But for the adjusted communicator, we are especially here for those who want to do it right, for those who want to be prize contenders, who want to serve God and do it in action with honor rather than spinning our wheels in action without honor. Revelation 1:5. John here to the seven churches, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the only one that's ever received resurrection body, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins. That has both positional and experiential ramifications. By his blood. By his blood. The human spirit that he gave up in token to us, provided for us, and we share with him. In regards to a regenerate human spirit for our own person. To have that token, the plus R. That human spirit is that token, that our passport, if you will, spiritually, that we can present, that we can say, here it is, and we're allowed into heaven, and they check the books. Yeah, your name's written down. Okay, you're good. All that comes in there. So 53, as I've been explaining, his blood equals his spiritual death on the cross, whereas he offered up his human spirit as though as the token of the plus R of his humanity to the Father, so that believers can share in his plus R through regeneration. We've been through this doctrine of regeneration just recently, 1 Corinthians 6:17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. One spirit. And that's all made possible through God the Holy Spirit, who God the Holy Spirit is the author, if you will, the parent, creating our spirit. What is born of spirit is spirit. You can wrap your mind around these things. 1 Corinthians 15 through 45. 15:45. So also it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. And that all relates to the human spirit. And obviously, you don't separate him from God, the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that makes it, people kind of miss some of the emphasis that are being brought out in regards to certain verses, because they're all combined, intertwined in one another in principle, and etc. But a life-giving spirit is what he provided through his payment and work on the cross for us, and his atoning work, his blood, as it is so called. So, yeah, we have songs that have the term blood in there, but we expect people here to understand the symbolism behind it. And that's fine as long as you understand the spiritual principle behind it. So, 54, his atoning work then qualified him to receive all believers as his own possession. We become his then. That he paid for us. He bought us, you see. At John 6:37. All the Father gives me shall come to me. as God predetermined it in his plan in eternity past, that those who would believe in Jesus Christ would become of his possession. And the one who comes to me in terms of the calling, the evangelizing aspect of it, I will certainly not cast out. In 10:29, my Father has given them to me. Those are who? His sheep. Is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then, once again, they picked up stones to kill him. The doctrine of eternal security is tied into it. You can't break what God fixed. Not ever again. Now, that's some good news. So 55, and I was bringing it out, trying to a certain degree anyway, as 1 Peter 1:17 and Titus 2:12 and verse 14 reveal, Christ's atoning work is not limited to only positional forgiveness of sins, phase 1, but experientially applicable through rebound, phase 2. Churches that don't recognize the doctrine of the prayer of confession, rebound, what we call rebound, apropos, when you sin, you miss the sin, harmartia in the Greek simply means miss the mark. What mark did you miss when you sin? You missed the mark of God's righteousness. To rebound means that God, through His grace, gives us opportunity to immediately recover, a rapid recovery system, so that we can continue on and pursue Him and do it appropriately. So His work on the cross is not limited to simply having a clean slate in heaven, as it's recorded in the books. The Lamb of Life. The book's Lamb of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life, etc. They've got a couple books up there. We've dealt with that in Revelation. Got one book that has every name of every person that's ever going to exist on this planet, born in this world. Simply called the Book of Life. Then you have the Lamb's Book of Life. In the Lamb's Book of Life, the only names that are recorded are believers. In the Book of Life in general, all of every man's name is recorded there. If you didn't believe, your name's erased. And what you have at the end of that is two accounting sets of books that harmonize with one another, that shows who's the believers and who weren't. So, all putting all of that together. So, His work on the cross not only garnished for us that benefit and that blessing, but it also gave us the ability to now, even though we're still living in sinful flesh, we can serve God and do it under His terms of moral perfection. Even though we all continue to stumble in many ways. Really, when you understand these doctrines, you should stop giving people excuses in regards to why they won't get hooked in with doctrine. With all the grace that's been provided for us, And what as easy as it is, really. I mean, it's an easy yoke when in light of the whole thing to be able to perform God's plan for our life. He's provided all the assets we need. He provides everything. Why do not people just hook in and take advantage of this? Why? Because they're negative. They are negative as a fence post, see, in that sense. All right, 56, to evangelize here is to present the gospel. Moving on here in our verses. To evangelize in this sense then is to present the gospel of saving faith. And then the gospel of the rebound adjustment and the maturity adjustment, so spirituality can be attained positionally and exist experientially. The three adjustments is just to God. We have a doctrine that deals with that in general. We have one concise, combined one with all three adjustments, overview. Then we have each of the adjustments in individual doctrines, so you can look at it in that detail if you'd like. So the good news, Christ's work on the cross took care of the issue of sins for us, positionally and experientially. And all the ramifications, especially the negative ramifications that otherwise comes about because of sin. Anyway, 57, the purpose for evangelizing is so the convert can fulfill the plan of God for their lives as its own possession. Yes, I know there are some people that they will only believe, and that's as far as they're going to go with the doctrine. And that's all that God's obligated to get to them in terms of the gospel message. It's just that first part of it. But otherwise, we're remiss if we do not, if the person has an opportunity to not present then the issues after the fact. Now that you're a believer, this is what you need to do. God's got a lot more in store for you. He's got a lot more to offer in terms of blessing for your life. And it isn't health and wealth and time necessarily. It could be to a certain degree. So why we evangelize is so that people can fulfill the plan of God to the degree their volition will take them. Put it that way. Acts 8:11.
I think that's it.
Skip that one. Hebrews 4, 1 through 6. I'm probably pretty close somewhere around in there, but I'll have to go back to that. Therefore, let us, Hebrews 4, let us fear, righteous fear, lest while a promise remains of entering in his rest, which in the book of Hebrews recognizes the failure of the Exodus generation to enter into maturity. As a nation of Jews, some 6 million Jews, at least the vast majority of them were believers, but they were reversionist believers. They were constantly disobedient in regards to God's plan, as we saw in regards, as we know and see in regards to the accounting of the wilderness wanderings. It was not God's original intention for them to wander around the desert for 40 years. He's going to go out, he's going to test their volition through the types of tests, of what, no water test, no food test, and all these other things, to see if they would faith rest, etc., growing up spiritually, etc., and then taking them into promised land. But because they were disobedient, they missed out on phase two blessing for them in that vein. And they ended up staying out in the desert for 40 years. And by the end of 40 years, all those males and others over 20 years old that left Egypt, that were 20 years or older, God killed them, with the exceptions. Moses, obviously. His was a real exception in regards to it. His came because of his own discipline for not performing his function right on that one occasion. But anyway, Caleb and Aaron, but he killed the rest of them. Their children are the ones about to be the conquest generation. They were the ones that were positive out of it. So, you know, rest here looks at, in Hebrews, addresses this. The writer of Hebrews uses this to address the doctrine of maturity. And rest is being able to lay back and kick back and chill out on God's blessings in life, or making the maturity adjustment is the idea. Any one of you should seem to have come short of it. See, that should be something that is constantly on your mind, to not making the maturity. I don't want to fail in this area of my life. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us. See, there's good news. There's an example of the gospel. Good news, that's what the gospel is. In terms of the phase two application, We've had good news proclaimed to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united with faith in those who heard. They didn't have faith in the truth of the doctrine in terms of their application of life to make the maturity adjustment. For we have believed, enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. It was preordained, pre-seen, if you will, that a Savior would come into the world and perform that necessary to make all this reality for him. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they will not enter my rest. All that teaches and symbolizes maturity adjustment and blessing by God, etc. Faith rest that comes through the tenure and practice of applying doctrine in one's life otherwise. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Because of disobedience. So, the preferred is obviously to have a life so you can serve God, to have that kind of volition. So, let me just finish this one little section here, and we'll get into the next level of the interpretation in next Bible class. In this sense now, the middle voice, looking at the grammar here in these words, to redeem. In this sense, the middle voice, point 58, of the participle exagorazo is transitive in that the redemption the evangelist possesses themselves is now offered to the potential convert via the gospel. When you evangelize, you're saying an offering to them the same blessings that you yourself have enjoyed and possess. So it's transitive when you evangelize. You're evangelizing is transitive because you're delivering your message to another person. So 60, this aspect envisions the chain reaction found in Paul's volition being evangelized throughout history, just as Paul stated in Colossians 1:5-6, having his desired effect upon the potential convert or converts. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, 1:5, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. It comes to all the world through the process of evangelizing, spreading the word, the good news, etc. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it's been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. Again, combining together the phase 1, phase 2 gospel in that vein. So 61, and I'll leave it with this, so you can expect, you can see kind of what's going to come up. Grammatically, now, the middle voice of exagorazo can equally be understood in the grammar as reflexive, that is, intransitive. That is, the evangelist is to redeem for him or herself as to their walk and witness. In other words, the redeeming element relates to oneself, to the evangelist, rather than the transitive aspect of it relating to the convert. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.